first five verses. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. And although we don't hear of it as much as we did last fall, the Ebola virus is still very active in Africa. And strong efforts are still being made to keep it contained in basically the three countries where it's been in, Liberia and Guinea and Sierra Leone. And just this last week, Sierra Leone, as an entire nation, was put on lockdown. For 3 days, no one was to leave their house for any reason. There's an effort, and it's the second time they've done this, to stop the spread of the disease. Ebola continues to be one of the most feared diseases in the world, and rightly so. The person can have the disease and spread it for a couple weeks without even knowing it. And then the symptoms begin, first a fever and some feeling of weakness. But it soon gets worse with the vomiting and the diarrhea, and then the bleeding, both externally and internally. And the death rate currently is between 50 and 60%. More than half who get the disease die from it, and they're not sure why the others don't die, what separates them, and they're allowed and they live where most do die. And it is somewhat difficult to contain. It's fairly easy to be in contact with someone and to pick up the deadly disease. And so it's very frightening. And people are rightly frightened of it and what it brings. Well, in the spiritual realm, there is a parallel. There's something that is dangerous, even deadly, that can spread from one person to another, and that can lead to death. That's what we call false teaching. And although we might not think it is as serious a threat as Ebola would be spreading throughout our land, it is just as deadly and worse in many ways. And so we see Scripture, in this portion in particular, talking about false teaching. That it's not something trivial, but it's something important to pay attention to and take heed to it and to notice it and to reject it. And so today we'll look at, from the first five verses, the danger of false teaching. Second, where this false teaching, this bad teaching comes from. And third, what are some specific examples and why they're false. And so the first point is the danger of false teaching in verse 1. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They're paying attention to the wrong type of teaching. Opposite the spirit of truth and the teaching he brings, the word of God that's brought to us, they pay attention to lies, to falsehoods, Now notice how it's introduced. The Spirit expressly says. And that word expressly really means in specific terms. That this is something that the Spirit had already communicated to the New Testament church. We can think of Matthew 24, where Jesus warns that many will fall away because of false teaching. In Acts 20, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders, and Timothy is there in Ephesus helping that church. He'd warned them of the dangers that savage wolves would come upon the flock, and they would even arise from within the church. There would be these false teachers that come and destroy God's people. God's people have been, and we've been warned, to expect false teaching. Wherever the truth goes, a twisted and distorted version of it will come along. You can think of the various cults. It's interesting, they're not sending missionaries off to New Guinea and the tribes that are in the mountains of New Guinea, or to Central America or South America, to hidden peoples that haven't been reached the gospel. No, they send it where the gospel's already gone, to bring a distorted message to where people have believed. There's no reason in Satan's plan to go to people who are already in darkness, who have no light. But when the nation receives the light, or the people receives the light, that is when the faults go in to try to destroy and turn people away from the truth. And so we said, some will depart. The Greek word there that's depart means apostatize. It's a word from which we get apostasy. It doesn't mean that they'll lose their salvation because they never truly had it. But it indicates there will be those who once claimed to be Christian who turn their backs on the gospel, who no longer will be walking with Christ. It was used in the Greek translation of Israel and their unfaithfulness. They were the people of God, but there are times when they turned back from following after God. They went and worshipped the Baals, or they would rely upon Egypt for their strength rather than on the Lord. And so that word is used of how they would back away from their commitment to Christ, to God, from the Lord. And if you've been around the Christian church for a time, you have come and seen a person that you regarded as a Christian friend. And then later, they basically abandon their faith. They maybe just sort of drift away, or sometimes it's more radical. They announce that they're an atheist and they no longer believe, or they embrace some sort of heresy, some sort of cult. When these things happen, it should cause us great sorrow and deep concern, but it shouldn't surprise us. We've been warned. There's going to be false teaching. And the point is, the danger is grave. They depart from the faith, the true faith, faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that the apostles had, that they've laid down to us, the faith that's centered in Jesus Christ. And key in that faith is that there's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And so when you departed from faith, you departed from the one way of salvation. There is no hope of eternal life if you've departed from the faith. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And we might think Ebola is dangerous. How much worse to depart the only way of salvation, because its consequences are eternal. Well, the second point is, from where does this false teaching come? And if you look at the end of 2 and end of verse 1 and verse 2, we can see there are two sources. First is sort of the source that's in the background. There's spiritual forces of evil, deceitful spirits, and the teaching of demons. Now, sometimes mention of evil spirits, of demons, causes people, Christians, some consternation. You don't like to think about it. And one error that we can make is to deny their existence. Deny that they're active in this world, that they have any power, that they do anything. And yet in the scripture we see that the devil exists, that the demons exist. And we're warned about their activities. We're to know their devices and how they operate in this world. And so we should not be naive to their working. But the second error that we could make is to become overly preoccupied with the work of the devil and what he does and what the demons do, to be living in constant fear of the activity, of attributing everything that goes on, every evil act that I do, to what they're doing in this world. You need to remember the fact that Jesus Christ defeated the devil at the cross. And so his power is limited, even as he is active. And notice the word deceitful that's used of these ones. That's one of the devil's favorite strategies, is to use deceit, is to use trickery. You can think back to the very first sin, and back to the garden. And it says in 2:14, Eve was deceived. The woman was deceived. The devil used that. Use lies and deceit to get Eve and then Adam to sin. And while some teaching that's false is easy to spot, much of it is combining a truth with a lie so that it's harder to see. For example, we're told that good works are to be done in gratitude to God for the salvation he has. Well, it's easy to twist that into the idea that good works save you, that your works are what make you right before God. Or we see in Scripture the importance of baptism, and rightly so, but that can be turned into making too much importance on baptism, that you need baptism to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. Or into baptismal regeneration, that baptism alone is what saves you. The family is important, and we see that in Scripture. But it can be used to justify disregarding the church, to have family church, and ignore the plain teaching of Scripture about the church and how it functions together as a body. And we could go on and on. You know, God's blessings are a great benefit. But there are those who, you know, say that God will give you his blessings how you want it, no matter what, if you ask in faith. A health and wealth gospel. We need to be discerning on this to see what the truth is. And to see the times the truth is distorted into an error. I think of a man after he became a Christian. One of the activities he did and tried to do was to listen to every program that was on Christian radio. And he spent a lot of his time doing that. But after a while, as he matured, he realizes that was quite a mistake. There's some things on there that were wrong, that were contrary really to the true teaching of Scripture. And so the discerning Christian doesn't listen to every so-called Christian radio station and program, doesn't watch every TV preacher, doesn't read every so-called Christian book, but discerning as to what's true and what goes along with Scripture and what does not. He understands that the devil wants to put out false teaching to lead people astray. Well, the second source, and this is a more immediate source, is it talks about liars whose consciences are seared. It's human beings. Because in the background would be the forces of evil, but presented to us would be human beings who speak these lies and these untruths to us. And there's sort of a heaping of negatives because it talks first of the insincerity or the hypocrisy, is the word as we would get it in English. That word is used as the Greek theater. And that day they would have mass, and perhaps you've seen them on a billboard for a production of a play or something, where you have these two masks, one with a smile on it and one with a frown. And how could you see the actors up front? Well, you would see these masks in front of them. And you know that the actor is portraying sorrow because he had this sorrowful mask on in front of him. But underneath, you couldn't see. Maybe he was laughing and happy and joyous. But on the front, what you could see would be this false face. And so it's too said there, those who would appear to have the truth, would proclaim the truth, but they're proclaiming lies. They're hypocrites. And there are those who have seared consciences. And again, that word seared in the English, we have cauterized. And that's a good translation here. If you think about what happens when flesh is cauterized, it's burned so that it's left insensitive. It no longer can feel. And when a conscience is seared or is cauterized, it becomes dead. It can no longer properly respond when sin occurs and your conscience is to warn you of it and to remind you you're doing wrong, and you've got a seared conscience and it doesn't affect you. It's a warning to teachers, but really to all of us, to guard our conscience so that it remains sensitive to the smallest offense against the Holy God. It's likely a progression here that the person starts out with a seared conscience, is not in tune to sin, and when the sin comes up, can just blithely go along and not feel the pain. The person becomes a liar and a hypocrite, and then can't resist the devil and actually becomes a tool that the devil uses. And so for a theologian, a pastor, an elder, a church member, if you become comfortable with sin, you're on your way to that false teaching. You're on that way to being a heretic. What would stop you from teaching something you know to be wrong? If your conscience isn't bothering you. A good conscience is a step in the right direction, remaining orthodox in what you understand. Well, the third point, what are some specific examples of false teaching? And why are they false? We could look at verses 3 to 5. Now, we might think that these would be horrendous things, you know, that there's some sort of, immorality involved that was often involved in pagan worship was creeping into the church, or child sacrifice that has to be so strongly rebuked here, and as we'll see later on and down in the chapter. Or we might think of it as some of the other things that are mentioned in Scripture, denying Jesus Christ came in the flesh, denying the reality of the resurrection, or denying the second coming of Christ is going to happen. But notice what these false teachers are teaching. They're forbidding marriage, and they're requiring abstinence from certain foods. Now, we're not exactly sure what foods, whether it's just meat or meat offered to idols or some unclean animals or what. But those two things. And it's likely that this Greek thinking that permeated the culture around them that said the body was bad and those things that are attached to the body are wrong. It would become a full-blown heresy in the church in the next century. That there was what's called Gnosticism, where they begin saying you can't do this and you can't do that. But there's been a long history of people coming along and making prohibitions. A prohibition against marriage. The Essenes, and they're the ones that were living by the Dead Sea, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in their caves where they lived. They rejected marriage. They did not marry. And in the second century, there are groups that didn't marry, and some of them lasted for nearly 1,000 years. And you can think in terms of the Roman Catholic Church and Lent, you to give up certain foods, and the priests, they're not to marry. It's a form of self-denial that's often thought of showing a greater spirituality. But it really doesn't. It often leads to a self-righteousness, the people thinking, how great I am, look at what I've done. I'm better than the others because I'm not married. I'm more devoted to God. They pat themselves on the back. But an even greater problem with this is that you're avoiding things that God has called good. These are God's good gifts. Marriage and food are God's good gifts. Verse 4 says, for everything created by God is good. And we need to notice that everything created by God, because there are some things that are not created by God. You know, polygamy, immorality, those things were not created by God. But marriage and food are things that God has created. Natural appetites that he's put within us. Basic desires that are legitimate. And so they're good. They're not bad. Now, not everyone will marry. And certain ones have a gift of singleness. But marriage is good. Marriage is proper. It's given for our good. It's given for our use and for our enjoyment. Now, all these things that are good can be misused. We can become gluttonous. We can lust and have immorality. But when they're received with a proper attitude, as they're received with thanksgiving, and notice it's mentioned twice, they're not to be rejected. They're to be thanked, thankful for. We're to be giving thanks to God for these things. And you might have noticed that at the end of verse 3, it says, those who believe and know the truth. It's talking about Christians. It's talking about those who know that God created the world, that God created marriage. It was good for man not to be alone. That God created us to tend the garden, to eat the fruit. That God redeemed the world after we'd sinned. That we have new life in Jesus Christ. That we have peace with God. That we've been adopted as children. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the point is, as we know the truth, as we believe the truth, we of all people should be most thankful. We have abundant reasons, more reasons than anyone else to be thankful. Because we have eternal life. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we can think of some farmer who's not a Christian. He's maybe some New Ager or you know, an atheist or whatever. And he feels thankful when he plants seeds and sees the rain come and sunshine and it produces a crop, and his heart is filled with joy that he in the fall can eat what's been produced off the land. How much more should it be true that those of us who are Christians should be thankful? As we realize that God gives us all things, that he gives us the food we need each day, he gives us families, he gives us a church family, a heavenly family, how much more thankful should we be? And verse 5 goes on to say that these things are to be received with joy as they are made holy, they're set apart by the word of God and prayer. That we realize that these are things that God has given to us. And all of life is to be a thankfulness to God for as many benefits to us, physical and spiritually, we have in Jesus Christ. And Jews, as they ate, would often begin with Psalm 24:1, "The earth is Lord and the fullness therein." You know, it all comes from God. You know, whatever food we have comes from God. There's a recognition that's a God's gift to all mankind, but especially to his people. We enjoy it as a benefit that God gives. It's part of the wider picture of redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is as a child of God, and how we should be thankful for it. Let me suggest two applications. First is to be discerning. There's a lot of ideas out there. A lot of teaching that calls itself Christian. And some of it's false. And we need to be aware of that. We're part of a denomination that has had a long history of being committed to the truth of God. And it gives stability. There's always new ideas coming up. But what God showed people in the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s and 1900s is still the truth that he wants people to understand in the 2000s. What confidence we have as we can see that same truth being held on to. Be discerning. Be leery of something new, something different, something that believers have never seen before. Second, we should be thankful. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, whether you have plenty or little, a hallmark of God's people is to be thankful. We have more than any one of us, all of us deserve. And so we should be thankful for God's bounty, physically, emotionally, but especially the spiritual blessings that he gives. That our lives would be characterized by thankfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks indeed for the many blessings that you give to us, blessings that find their root in Jesus Christ. It's because of him and his death that we're able to enjoy so many good things. Thank you for that. I pray that you would give us thankful hearts, that we would understand the fruits that come as a result of your kindness, of your steadfast love for your people. That they're manifold, that we cannot begin to enumerate all of them. Thank you for those many blessings. And help us to be discerning, to know truth from error, to see what you said in Scripture. And it's easy to see, you know, self-denial and those places where by human thinking it would seem to be better to forbid something, whether it be marriage or foods or whatever it is, but to see instead that we're to be joyfully giving thanks for what you've given. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be understanding, to be following after your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 138.